Now, we are studying our book of Acts. We're continuing through that. And as we know, the book of Acts is basically an outline of Paul's life and all the epistles that he's written after that. If you have an outline, it's kind of like every chapter talks about a particular church. And then later on, as he plants and leaves those churches, he writes back to them to help them out and correct some situations. So each letter that he's written after the book of Acts is specifically tied to a church that he plants during the book of Acts. Now, 2 weeks ago, we left off with Paul having preached in Thessalonica, where many men and women were saved. But he also encountered resistance, and then we all do. When we talk to someone about Christ, we encounter resistance from either our family or our friends or people we talk to. And it forces Paul to leave that town. The resistance was so great, they kind of shuffled him out of town. And they got his friend Jason. They brought him out because he was the closest guy. And they wanted some assurance that Paul wouldn't return. And he wrote back a letter to Thessalonica later on in the church. But now we pick up where we left off, and that's at verse 10. It says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So you remember, they grabbed Jason. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they took them instead, took Jason instead. And in the dark of night, they helped Paul and Silas escape. And back in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 17, it says, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started to riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials. Now, it appears that some folks had actually hidden Paul and Silas from the crowd, either in their home or someplace else. They were hidden from everyone. And verse 10 tells us they waited until dark to sneak them out of town. Now, the town of Berea is about 45 miles away from Thessalonica. And since there's no public transportation, no railway system, they didn't get there the next day. It took them quite some time to get there. When you read the Bible, you read a couple of chapters in a day, and it feels like all the events you read happen in a short period of time. But in fact, in the Old Testament, decades and generations pass between chapters. And the same thing happens in the New Testament. It was probably several days, if not months, between verses 16 and 17, because they had to travel 45 miles through probably unpaved roads to get to the next town. So while it was a long travel, it just didn't happen the next day. Now, when they get to Berea was not a historically or politically important city. In fact, one commentator says this about Berea. It says, the people would leave Thessalonica and its strife and go to Berea for rest, because Berea was off the beaten path. It doesn't tell us, but it sounds like Paul needed a bit of rest from the grief that he had and experienced in Thessalonica. And I was thinking about how would this apply today? You know, when you put together a sermon or you study the Bible for your own life, it's one thing to know it historically, but it's quite another to say, how does it apply to me? What does that mean to me right now? How does it affect my life right now? And I think that everyone needs time to rest and recoup, surrounded by others of a like mind. Now, we'll see in a moment how that applies to them. But we kind of talked about this on Wednesday night. Isn't that what church is supposed to be? A time to rest and recoup from the rest of the week, this trouble and strife and the jobs and everything we face during the week. It's a temporary rest from all that, to be encouraged and blessed and surrounded by people of like mind. So Paul goes to this town in hopes of the same type of thing. And what does he do when he gets there? Even though he's taking a bit of rest from the conflict, doesn't mean he stops ministering. How many know when you take a rest, it doesn't mean you stop doing things? It just means you relax for a moment and still God's able to use you. In verse 10 it says, on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, I shared this story Wednesday. I may have shared it before. But when I went to Florida, I went in February, And Anna and the kids didn't come down until after school was out in June. And the first thing I had to do was find a church, find some place to fellowship. And when I got there, I thought, this is great. I'm just going to sit down, and I'm not doing nothing. I get to receive for a while. And that lasted about 2 weeks because I just couldn't just sit there. I had to do something. I had to get involved. So I talked to the pastor, and I was able to teach a Sunday school class and do other things. But I just couldn't sit around. And those of you who ministry, I'm sure you feel the same way. If you take a break from something for a while, you get antsy about it. And you gotta do something. You gotta be involved somewhere. And that's even though Paul was taking a rest from all the struggle he had in Thessalonica, he knew he just couldn't stop. He had to keep doing and keep ministering. So verse 11, he goes into a synagogue not knowing what he's gonna find. And verse 11 says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." If Paul was excited about how the Thessalonians received his preaching, how they were excited, in fact, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, it says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So when he hears that Thessalonians were excited about it, and Paul gets excited about it, and now he goes into Berean, and they're of more noble character than the people in Thessalonica. And the word more noble is actually a better class of. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but that's what is in the margin of my Bible, a better class of Christian. And let me tell you, as a preacher, the best thing that you can hear is that you all study God's word and make sure that what I'm saying is true. That's our goal. That's every pastor, every preacher. The goal is to get each one of you energized enough to read God's word and search it out and make sure that everything is true. Because when you study it, even if you study it just to find something that's wrong, God will show you truth. God's word does not return void, and everything you study, God sinks in the back of your mind. At one point, God's going to bring it forward. Proverbs 25 says this. It says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. That just means God wants us to search his word. It's not hiding stuff in there, but there are things in God's word that we need to study and dig for ourselves to find out for ourselves that it's true. When I first got saved, I got saved in an AG church, Pentecostal church, furthest thing from what I was raised in. And so the first thing I wanted to find out was, there's a lot of good churches out there, they teach different things. I needed to know for myself if that baptism in the Holy Spirit was true. And so I didn't read any books, didn't listen to any sermons. I just basically dug in God's word to find out where it came from. I had to search it for myself. I couldn't be told. I wanted to know for me that it was true. And after a while, I searched the scriptures out. I highlighted them. In fact, this is the same Bible I had. And they're all highlighted in blue or yellow or something that shows me it's true. That's why I believe it, not because someone preached it to me. I had to know for myself. And when you study God's word, you need to know things for yourself, not because someone is telling you them and you just believe it off the cuff. The Bible says that teachers and preachers will be judged harder than everybody else, right? Marlene, we're judged harder. But you know what? That does not let y'all off the hook. Just because we're judged harder doesn't mean that you have a free pass. Why? Pastor Jeff said this is true, so it must be true. You need to know for yourself. You can't get off because someone said it to you. You won't be able to say that you didn't know Pastor didn't preach on it, or I didn't know it was wrong. Pastor said it was okay to do. It's not going to fly. Everyone is responsible to study for themselves. Verse 11 continues, it says, now the Bereans were of more noble character. Why were they more noble? Because they received the message with great eagerness. What's another word for eagerness? Expecting. They were expecting. They came expecting for God to do something. And they were eager to hear and get together to hear God's word proclaimed. And then they went home to study to make sure that everything they heard was true. How many of you go home in the afternoon and read about what was preached in the morning to catch me? I used to belong to a credit union in Pittsburgh, and they would send out a monthly newsletter. And in the newsletter would be the last four of your account number buried in the newsletter somewhere. And if your account number was there, you call them up and you get $25 added to your account. Why did they do that? To get you to read it, the whole thing, because it was a different place every month. They wanted you to read it to find out. Do we go home and read to make sure that everything that was said was true? And it's okay to go home and challenge. I don't believe that. I'm going to go find out if that's right or wrong. It's okay to do that. Check to see if it's right. The way this paragraph is phrased seems to be something similar to this. The Bereans may or may not have been Christians to begin with, but many knew their Old Testament and wanted to know more about the Messiah. So they were excited to hear what Paul was saying. They took what Paul sounded. Okay, that sounds logical. Sounds right. Let me go back and check to make sure. I mean, they were Old Testament folks or Greeks who knew their Old Testament, and they were looking forward to the Messiah. And as Paul preached to them, they thought to themselves, you know, this sounds good. Sounds really good. But I'm going to make sure that it lines up with what I know the Old Testament says. And they go back and they study it and they find out that it does. And when you find out that it does, it really seals it in your heart rather than just believing it because someone told it to you. Now you know for yourself. And that's exactly what was happening to them. They listened, they liked it, and they were able to verify what was preached was true. And what was the result of their doing that? Verse 12 says, many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, this sentence tells us who was there. Now, there's a lot of people in the synagogue. Many of the Jewish people believed. But it also had prominent, I'm surprised, when they say prominent women, since women didn't really hold jobs back then, that means they were married to someone or had a relationship with someone who was influential. Married to rich people, married to influential men, and because of that, they were able to come out. And the phrase Greek men indicates that not all the men were God-fearing. It just means they came to listen, maybe brought there by their wives. So, wives, it's okay to drag your husbands to church. And they may even hear the gospel and believe it. So Paul's preaching was able to bring many people of differing backgrounds to knowledge in Christ. Why? Because he's able to preach in such a way that it was understandable to the people that were there, and it was verifiable, probably easily verifiable in the Old Testament if they knew any part of it at all. But what happens when we begin to see God at work in people's lives? When revival starts or your life changes because you become a Christian, what happens to you? Does your life become really easy from that point on? Does anybody think it gets this? It's a cakewalk from the time you leave the altar to the time you die. It's awesome. Nobody has any struggles. Every Christian's life is perfect. Anybody have that? Generally, it goes south from that point on. Verse 13 says, When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The first thing I'm thinking, that's a town 45 miles away. Why do they care about what's happening in Berea? There's no conflict on them, no consequence in their lives. Again, we go back to it's a spiritual battle. There's always going to be opposition to the truth, always. And we can understand that when it comes, it's going to be there. And it will almost always involve other people. Now, it may involve situations, but usually involves people confronting you, questioning you, giving you grief about that. Now, there's two schools of thought on why people 45 miles away even cared. The first one was that the Bereans, who were now Christians, were spreading the gospel where they went, and they were going back to Thessalonica spreading it. The people in Thessalonica got upset and were coming to Berea to stop it. The second one was that the Jews from Thessalonica sent spies to Berea to see what's going on. They wanted to stop it where it was. It's a spiritual battle. And the enemy has missionaries as well. How many know that? How many have seen folks walking up and down the street, knocking on doors with white shirts and black badges? They're missionaries, but they're not Christian missionaries. The enemy has people out there drawing others away from Christ all the time. And if you're not careful, people will draw you away as well. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." There's a lot of good people out there that live good moral lives, but who aren't Christian. And if we go strictly because of the lifestyle alone, without verifying what they teach, then we're going to be drawn away by a, quote, angel of light. That's why it's important to verify things you hear, sermons, books, videos, whatever you're bringing in as a spiritual nourishment, make sure that it's solid. A good way to do that is to read the credits on the back of a book. Who endorses the book? Who is the author? Do some research on the author. Not every book that claims to be Christian is a good Christian book. How many understand that? Be careful about what you read and take in and assume is truth. They asked Billy Graham once, "What would you do different in your life?" He said, "Well, I would read less books about the Bible and read more of the Bible." I'm not saying that you don't read other books, because I do, but be careful about what you read. Be careful about what you take as authority. Just be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures to think, say what is true. As long as we're alive, we can be assured that we will face opposition when we attempt anything for God. Anybody find that happening in their life? You make a commitment to, you know, "I'm going to be faithful at church. Every time the doors are open, I'm going to be faithful." And you watch how much stuff comes up in your life to keep you from church, to keep you from praying, to keep you from reading your Bible. And these are probably good things. They're not bad things. They're just things that come up in your life to keep you from doing it. Why? Because the enemy knows the less you're around other Christians, the less you read and pray, the less mature you're going to be, and the more susceptible you will be to temptation and aggravation in your life. Whenever we proposed the new building a couple years ago, how many remember that? We've been still praying about that. And the minute we find out, we talked to an engineer, we got preliminary plans, and about a week later, we find out the township wants to put a road in that property. Remember that? Which, by the way, there's an insert in your pass out. The township and the borough are getting together. They have a comprehensive plan for the next several years for our area. And they're having four or five meetings throughout the year to inform the township and to get viewpoints back of what they're going to do. Nothing in that is specific. That's all I know. But I want to go to those meetings to find out what's happening with this road. So now the first one is this Wednesday. Now, I can't go, but if you can go to that, 6 o'clock, it's on Davidsburg at the community center, not at the township building. So if you're able to go to that, glean from them what's going on. Ask them what's happening. And then I'll go to the following ones, which aren't on Wednesday. But we need to know what's going on. But the point was, as soon as we started to expand, roadblock comes up. You can believe it's going to happen again. So be in prayer about that. Whenever you attempt something for God, there's going to be opposition coming your way, guaranteed. Now, going back to what the Bereans said were more noble, one example about them being noble was they guarded Paul. They were the ones who protected him and got him out of harm's way. In verse 15, it says, the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens. You know, it was probably a great peril that they were bringing Paul to the next city. If the people from Thessalonica were coming down to get him 45 miles away, it probably was a lot of hardship or peril on these guys' lives as they escorted him out of town. They could have said, hey, nice knowing you, you go on your way, we're going to hide. But they didn't. And we don't know how long Paul and Silas, or Silas and Timothy stayed, but we know that Paul left on his own because he was the primary target. Another thing they didn't do, they didn't distance themselves from knowing Paul. They escorted him with him in plain view. They did not, like Peter, deny they even knew Paul, but they made it an effort to, I'm standing with Paul, and I'm going to walk with him to the next place. They didn't deny him. They didn't shun him to protect themselves. Verse 15 says, the man who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Now, presumably, Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea to help teach them and grow in their faith. But eventually, they did leave. But even in their absence, the Bereans continued to grow in their faith. And as happens, what requires us to do, what we're required to do, is take the extra step in that. Later in Acts, one of these Bereans went with Paul back to Macedonia, where he faced hardship and persecution before. Acts 20, verses 1 through 4 says, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pertheus, from Berea. So we have a guy who was one of those more noble Christians who studied, who didn't deny knowing Paul, and now he's helping Paul at, again, his own expense, his own peril, to go back through Macedonia where there was trouble, to encourage him to help him. This was a guy who was strong enough in his faith, willing to go into a hostile territory because Paul had an influence on him. Now, how many times in Scripture do we find Paul as a spiritual father to someone? Timothy was one. I'm kind of believing this Sopater was another. I'm going to close in a couple of minutes. That means nothing, by the way. Would you call yourself a Berean? Do you study God's word for yourself? Have you had the experience of the enemy coming after you when you attempt to do something for God? The more you do, the more opposition you're going to face. Do you have a spiritual father or mother in your life? someone who has affected your life in such a positive Christian manner? And on the flip side of that, do you see yourself as a spiritual father or mother to someone who you've ministered to? Do you have that someone that you help or encourage in their faith? Or are you the person that is encouraged in your faith by somebody else? Have you allowed God to use your lives in such a way that you have a profound effect on other people? Maybe we have all wanted to either be all of the above or have one of the above. We talked about church on Wednesday night and how God designed church because, as Genesis says, man shouldn't be alone, correct? Christian life is not meant to be lived alone or separated from other believers in the family. You never know what kind of effect you're going to have on someone else's life, to the point that Paul had on this guy's life and had on Timothy's life, and wherever he ministered, people's lives were changed because of one person willing to give it all for that community. And I believe that that's what each one of us is called to do. Whether we have an influence on 100 people or just one, can you imagine the influence you could have on someone's life just by being there to encourage them, to pray with them, and to help them know God's word? We all know Billy Graham. Do we know Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher's name? From what I understand, he got saved in a Sunday school class. His Sunday school teacher led him to Christ. I don't know who that guy is. Maybe some of you do if you read his autobiography. But Billy Graham's life was affected by a Sunday school teacher. And look what happened with that. You never know whose life you're changing, affecting, not only because you're challenging them to read God's word, but because you know God's word enough to teach them and train them so that they're able to do it on their own. When our kids are growing up, you do things for them. But as they get older, you want them to do things for themselves. So eventually, when they're gone, they do things on their own. They don't have to have you to do it for them. That's training them, preparing them for life. Each one of us should get to the point where we no longer have to be preached to all the time to have our lives changed. That our change, our effect can come from simply us reading it on our own. We're doing the growth on our own. Doesn't mean we don't come together for encouragement, but if we only have the one time together a week, then we're missing out on what God wants to accomplish in your life. The Bible refers to itself as food, nourishment. How many of you just eat one meal a week? I'm going to say nobody. When we rely on only one day a week to get all of our spiritual nourishment, we're not going to be as strong as God wants us to be. That's why it's incumbent upon each one of us to take time to study this. As the paraphrase, more noble or better class of Christians, what my side paragraph reads. When you read God's word, it's one thing to read it for knowledge. It's quite another to read it for what God wants to speak to you through the word. Not everything you read is applicable to you at that particular moment, but maybe someday it might be. And if you're like me, you'll read 3 or 4 paragraphs one day. The next day you read 2 sentences and you stop because you know that those 2 sentences are for you. And a lot of people think, well, I don't hear audibly from God. I don't see writing on the wall. Well, yeah, because we have this. 99% of the time, God's going to speak to you through this. And if you don't know that, then you're going to miss out on what God's leading you to do. Would you stand as we close this morning? You know, we had the privilege of celebrating communion this morning. And one of the things we talked about during communion was the penalty Christ paid so that we could be here. We can have eternal life. And every time Jesus preached or Paul preached, when he challenged the people, he challenged them saying, look what God did for you. Look at how much each one of us have sinned against God. Now the question is, do you want God's forgiveness for those sins or not? When Peter preached at Pentecost, he basically quoted Old Testament law. And then what happened to the people who believed, or people who heard it? The Bible says they were cut to the quick. And they responded, what shall we do to be saved? When people are confronted with their lifestyle, their sin, the natural inclination should be, what do I do? How do I get rid of that? And the good news is that Jesus already took care of that for you. That penalty, that price, the judgment that's to come was already taken care of by Jesus on the cross. And the question is, have we appropriated that yet? Have we? It's one thing to believe it here. It's another thing to appropriate that to your life. Maybe you've been here for a long time, or maybe this is your first time in this church. But the question is, we all know that we all live sinful lives. The question is, what have we done about that? Have we really appropriated the gift of God for salvation? And the gift of God was his sacrifice on the cross for us. All that penalty he paid, should it be me, should be each one of us. That was paid so that if we believe on that and confess it, the Bible says in Romans, then we are saved. People come to church, people do all kinds of good things, and while they're good, they're not good enough to allow us to get into heaven. The only thing that gets us into heaven is the relationship we have with Christ. Have we asked Jesus to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from our unrighteousness, and put on his righteousness in place of ours? I gave the example a while ago. You're convicted of a crime. Someone comes in and pays your fine for you, and you get out. And you think, well, the judge looked at me and said I was a pretty good person, so he let me go. When in reality, that's not how you got out. You got out because someone paid your fine for you. It wasn't your good deeds, it wasn't your great life, it was someone paid the fine for you. And if we think that we can get into heaven because we're a good person, we forget and we discard the person who paid the fine for us. Would you close your eyes for a moment? You're here this morning. Maybe you, in the back of your mind, you think, you know what? I'm a really good person. I've done all these great things. Yeah, I know Jesus. But I've never really accepted his forgiveness and realized that my life, as the Bible says, is as filthy rags compared to Jesus. And that Jesus paid that debt so that I could have his righteousness, not mine. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, you know what? I was raised in a Christian home. My folks were Christian, or my grandmother was a Christian. And so, yeah, I think I'm good enough. I'm going to get in because my grandmother or my dad or my mom were Christians. Same thing applies. You're not getting in because your grandparents were Christians. You're getting in because you believed upon the person who paid your fine. You have to believe that, not anybody else. You. And the Bible says these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. I would ask you today, do you know you have eternal life? And if your answer is, I'm not sure, or maybe, or I think so, that tells me that you aren't sure, that you don't know. Well, today is the day to make that assurance in your own life. That in yourself, the Bible says there is nothing good. And the only reason that we can have a relationship with Christ is to believe on the sacrifice that he made for us. We're all sinners, and Christ died for you. If you want to accept Christ to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from your unrighteousness, to prepare you for eternity, I want you to raise your hand right now. All right, I'm going to assume that all of us now are committed followers of Christ, that we've trusted Christ for our salvation. The Bible calls us to be witnesses, Matthew 28:19. You will be my witnesses. Or in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. It's not a question. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Each one of us are to be the witnesses that God has called us to be. Father, I thank you. I thank you for saving us. I thank you for sacrificing yourself for me, that I might be here today. And I know, Lord, in myself, I have nothing good to offer you, but I thank you that your salvation cleansed me from my wickedness. So, Lord, I want to be excited about what you've done for me and be able to share that with other people. And I pray your Holy Spirit fills each person here with that same desire, same excitement, same zeal, and sense of urgency that we know is out there. Your word says the days are short. We look at the world today. We know the days are short. And we know there's people who we love and care for who don't know you. So, Lord, I pray that you would energize us, excite us, allow us to know your word enough to go out to really minister to the people we come in contact with. Give us the words to say. Give us the opportunity. Give us divine appointments. Put us in situations where we are able to talk. Lord, I commit each person to you to that effect so that our lives can be useful for the Master. And I will thank you for the privilege of serving the God of the universe in that area. Father, we love you this morning. We commit ourselves to serving you in every area. We do it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed day. Be careful. It's supposed to get nasty tonight and tomorrow and Tuesday, I guess.